Father in heaven, the living God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, upon you do we call. Father, tonight we are looking for a rich blessing from the courts of heaven. We want to ask again your special blessing upon those who were involved in this car accident, the Starr family. And Lord, as we gather here tonight, you have told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so, Father, we have assembled here because we believe the day of your Son's return is fast approaching. Father, we want to be strengthening our minds and our spirits with those kinds of things that will prepare us so that we can not just be getting ready, but that by your illimitable grace we can be ready. Father, as we continue our series, we ask that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts and tailor-make these messages for each one of us so that we may leave this camp meeting and even this meeting tonight knowing you better, more fully, and more completely. Be with us tonight, Father. Take away the distractions of the world. There are many of them. Help us to focus on you and on your message tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we anticipate and expect your rich blessing. Let all the saints of God say, Amen. Amen. I have this theory that goes something like this. If I preach a sermon on Sabbath to my church, and I happen to meet one of my parishioners, say on Wednesday or Thursday in the market or at the store, and I ask them what the sermon was about on Sabbath, I have this theory that if they can't remember the sermon, that they can't apply the sermon. How does that theory sound? Does that sound reasonable? Yes or no? I've just developed this radical notion that you can't apply something that you don't remember. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to go over after the sermon, the worship time together, and sit at the fellowship meal with the parishioners and visit the various tables. I rarely eat at fellowship meals because I like to go visit with the people and I don't like to talk with my mouth full of food. My father taught me that's not polite. So I go to the various tables, and one of my favorite questions I love to ask, and by this I'm able to ascertain whether or not people were actually paying attention during the message. I love to say, so what did you think of the sermon today? And you can tell immediately who was paying attention and who wasn't. Those that were paying attention will say something like, you know, my favorite part was that third point he made about thus and so. I have an associate pastor who preaches as well, and I love to sort of gauge whether or not the sermon touched a chord. In addition to being able to tell those who could recite some part of the message who were paying attention, you immediately find those who were not paying attention, and you can tell it very quickly. You'll say, so what did you think of the message today? What did you think of it? And they'll say, oh, pastor, that was a good message. I'll say, oh, really? And what was your favorite part of the message? And some of them are quite clever, quite tricky. They'll say, you know, pastor, I liked that middle part. I don't let them get away with that. I press them still further. I'll say something like, what was your favorite part about the middle part? To which some of them have actually responded, I like that point he made about God. Beloved, I just have this radical notion that if a sermon isn't remembered on Wednesday, it's not being applied on Wednesday. If that makes sense, say amen. And so part of a good sermon is that it not only needs to be practical and biblical and theologically sound, it needs to be rememberable. And with that in mind, our message tonight is designed, the architecture of the message tonight is designed so that you will never forget it. With that in mind, our sermon has a very simple title. The title of our message tonight is Do. D-O. Do. Why don't we all say that together? Do. So if I would happen to see you later next week in a market or someplace, and I were to say, what did you think of that second meeting there that I preached at camp meeting? Oh, you'd say, that was a good sermon. I enjoyed that. And I'd say, what was it about? You could literally say, that sermon was about do. And you'd be right. Our message is entitled, Do. Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 3. What's our message entitled, everyone? Do. See, you already know it. Luke and the third chapter. John the Baptizer is preaching. He dressed weird, he ate weird, he lived in a strange place, and much to the incredulity of the religious hierarchy of his day, he was gaining in popularity. There was an urgency and a personability about his message that caused people to flock to John the Baptizer, and they were going out by first the tens, and then the twenties, and then the hundreds, and even the thousands. People were going to look at this strange man preaching this urgent message, standing up to his waist in the muddy waters of the River Jordan, and he was preaching a very simple message, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. As John the Baptizer's popularity was increasing, the religious hierarchists of his day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and others, wanted to go out, at least in part, to capitalize on John the Baptizer's popularity. We pick it up in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. That is quite an interesting way to address the congregation, isn't it? You group of poisonous snakes, he says. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, in my mind's eye, I see some of those people who had gone out to sort of capitalize on John the Baptist's popularity. I see them listening to John preaching, and in my mind's eye, I hear them saying, at least in their minds, if not with their mouths, this sermon is good for all of these sinners. I've preached many a sermon, and at the end of that sermon, as you're greeting people at the door, good to see you, sister, good to see you, brother, people will come to me and say things like, I wish Bob had been here to hear this sermon. Or my husband really needed to hear this sermon. Or my neighbor could have benefited from this sermon. It always seems like the hard sermons are for someone else. Can someone say amen? And yet, remarkably, you are the one in church. And I can imagine in my mind's eye the religious hierarchy sort of looking on there at John the Baptist preaching to the multitudes, the assembled multitudes, and as he's preaching these strong, urgent messages of repentance, they say, these are good messages for these sinners. And at this point, John turns his attention to some of these very people, and he says, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, you know that this must have been at least in part what was happening, because John actually anticipates what they're going to say. He says in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He anticipated their response. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And those people standing there on the banks of the muddy River Jordan, I can imagine in my mind's eye, they begin to think to them, is he talking to us? Surely he's not speaking to us. But John continues. Verse 9, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. As John is preaching, the Spirit of God is poured out into the assembly, and the Spirit of God tailors the message to each individual person there so that the individual person feels as though that message is being preached directly to them. Have you ever had that experience? Now come on, saints, have you ever had that experience, yes or no? Have you ever had the experience where a preacher is preaching and somewhere in the midst of that supernatural transaction, you think to yourself, he's preaching to me. And your carnal nature might even rally against that a little bit. Sometimes you might even think, well, what gives him the right to say that in front of all these people? I have preached sermons before in my evangelistic meetings and been standing at the door greeting the people, and you know, most people have smiles, but you look two or three people down and you see someone whose smile is turned upside down. And when they come to greet you, they say something like, "How dare you mention thus and so in front of all these people?" I have actually had people say to me, "How could you mention something that I had no recollection of mentioning in the sermon?" I said, "You know, ma'am, with all due respect, I don't think I said that." "Oh, you sure did, and how could you dare say it in front of all these people?" And I've actually gone back on at least two occasions and listened to the tape of the sermon to see if in fact I had said what she alleged I had said. And in both instances to date, I had not said what had been accused or what had been alleged. How does that work? I think what happens, beloved, is that when the Spirit of God indicts a message, the Spirit can make individual application to lives and situations and circumstances that the preacher is totally oblivious to. Can someone say amen? And the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, is a supernatural transaction. The preacher is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't know all things. He cannot do all things. But as he preaches the word, the Spirit of God indicts the message and makes individual application to lives and people and circumstances. That's why the message sometimes feels like it was just for you. Someone say amen. I preached at an academy not far from here, and I preached Christ and Him crucified. That was the whole message. The whole message was Christ and Him crucified. And to my amazement, young person after young person after young person lined up right down the middle, and every person wanted to talk with the preacher that was lining up. I sat down there at the front of the auditorium and began to visit with person after person, young person after young person. And almost to a person, those young people asked me questions like this: "Does this mean I have to give up my music? Does this mean I can't watch certain movies anymore?" And the marvelous thing is, I hadn't said anything about music or anything about movies in the entirety of the sermon. What had happened? The Spirit of God had used that message to individually convict the hearts and minds of the people that were there. Can someone say amen? That's the beauty of preaching. It is a supernatural transaction whereby the Spirit of God makes individual application of a general biblical message that is preached. John the Baptist is preaching. And those people who are listening begin to have the conviction, the settled conviction, that the message that's being preached is for them. John says, "Don't say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" We could just as easily say today, "Don't begin to say to yourselves that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. God is able to raise up Seventh-day Adventists from the wood that this stage is made of." Can someone say amen? These messages are for each of us. The message is not always for Bob, who isn't here, and your spouse and your neighbor. The message can be for you. Now, beloved, what happens when you hear a message, and in that message you come under the decided conviction that your life is out of harmony, listen carefully to these words, that your life is out of harmony with God's revealed will? What happens? Most often, when someone hears a message and they are convicted by the Spirit that their life is out of harmony with God's revealed will, their thinking process goes something like this: "I'm going to do something to make it right." If you came under the conviction that you were listening to secular music and that was not appropriate, you might have this kind of a response: "I'm going to do something to remedy that problem. I'm going to throw out my secular music." If in the course of the sermon you came under the conviction that you needed to make dietary changes, lifestyle changes, your thinking might go like this: "I'm going to do something to right my lifestyle choices." That's how it works. It will be, therefore, no surprise to you to see how the people in John's day responded to this scathing message of repentance and rebuke. Notice verse 10. "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we what? Do then?'" The reason they asked that question is that, frankly, it's part and parcel of the human experience. It's built into the fiber of humanity. When we realize that our life is out of harmony with God's revealed will, we ask the question either verbally or internally. We say, "What shall I do about it?" Don't believe me? Look at Acts chapter 9. Okay, you go from Luke to Acts. That's easy to do. Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 9, we find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Acts what chapter, everyone? 9. And verse what, everyone? 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way... They weren't called Christians yet. They weren't called Christians until Antioch. And so the early Christian movement was simply referred to as the Way. That's why it says there, if he found any who were of the Way, that is Christian brothers and sisters, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, listen carefully, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, he said, who are you, Lord? Verse 5. We can be sure that whoever Saul has encountered here, he knows it's God. Are we comfortable with that, everyone? Yes or no? Who are you, Lord? He knows it's God. Saul is here experiencing what theologians call a theophany. That is where God appears. Saul falls to the ground. Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Who are you, Lord? Now, Saul was totally unprepared for what came next. The words that followed the question, who are you, nothing could have prepared Saul for what came. In fact, his entire world, his entire paradigm, his entire worldview is going to be flipped upside down just like that. The voice comes back, I am who, everyone? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now remember, Saul believed he was doing the will of God. The will of who, everyone? He's on his way to Damascus. And if he finds any of these troublesome people that were part of the Way cult, the Way sect, he's going to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. On his way to carry out this nefarious deed that he thought was the will of God, he encounters the living Christ. Who are you, Lord? Totally unprepared for the answer. He could have handled the answer, I am Jehovah. He could have maybe contextualized that. He may have been able to contextualize, I am Yahweh. But when the answer came, I am Jesus. In my mind's eye, I can imagine Saul saying, what? Who? The functional equivalent of this would be something like this. You'll appreciate this, I think. Imagine that I'm driving here to Indiana. And as I'm driving, I'm in my minivan, and suddenly a bright light shines around me, and I pull the minivan over, and I'm stumbling around, and I have a sense that I'm in the presence of God. On my way to the Indiana camp meeting to preach, and a voice from the light says, David, why are you persecuting me? And I say, who are you, Lord? And the voice comes and says, I'm the Pope. I'd say, what? I'm the Pope. I don't appreciate all those things you say in your evangelistic meetings. Now, beloved, that's not going to happen. Can someone say amen? Amen. But here's the point. It's just that radical what Saul experienced. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. You're who? Saul is basically saying, impossible. In fact, notice what the text goes on to say. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, verse 5. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Look at verse 6. So he trembling and astonished. Do you know what the word astonished means? Totally surprised. Beside himself. Incredulous. He couldn't believe it. So he, trembling and astonished, said, now watch this. He's on his way to Damascus. He thinks he's doing the will of God, and in a moment he realizes that his life is out of harmony with God's revealed will. What do you suppose he's going to say? Notice what he says. Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, isn't that interesting? Why does he ask that question? Beloved, he asks that question because that is the question that is built into the fiber and fabric of humanity. When we think that our life is out of harmony with God's revealed will, our response is, I'm going to do something about it. That's Exhibit A, that's Exhibit B. Let's look at Exhibit C, Acts chapter 2. Go there with me if you would, Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching, it's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days. 50 days earlier, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who claimed to be the Messiah, the Mashiach, had been crucified. Reports were circulating that he had been resurrected. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. There are Jews there, devout Jews from every nation in and around ancient Palestine. And as he's reaching the climax of his message, I want you to know what he says in verse 36. Peter has gone to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Psalms, and he has developed his case that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah. And as he's bringing this message to a close, look at verse 36. He says, therefore, perhaps you've heard me say it before, but it bears repeating. When you see the word therefore in your Bible, ask yourself, what's that therefore? Are you with me? The word therefore functions as a concluding remark. This is the conclusion of Peter's marvelous Pentecost sermon. He says, therefore, look at it in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. In other words, I want you to know for a certain, based on the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom was crucified 50 days ago, he was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. The moment that Peter is preaching, the Spirit of God falls in marvelous convicting power upon the multitude, and every one of them has the sense that what Peter is saying is true. Now, beloved, what do you do when you come to the sudden realization that you are personally responsible, personally culpable, as a Jew, in the death of the very Messiah that your people had been anticipating for the better part of 2,000 years? Can you imagine the realization that must have come upon them? Wait a minute. Hit rewind, Peter. Say it again. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that this Jesus whom you crucified, he was the Messiah. It's impossible for us in our modern context to try and appreciate the mighty power of conviction that would have settled over the multitude as they realized they were personally responsible for God's Son's death. Well, what do you suppose they say? You won't be surprised by the answer. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. Do you know what that means? If I could put it in popular parlance, it means they were totally devastated. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And notice what the Bible says in verse 37. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we what? Do? Of course that's what they said. Now think of each of these three instances here. Exhibit A, John the Baptizer's preaching, and he says, don't think to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up children unto Abraham from these stones. Therefore bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance. And the people say, Abraham, what should we do? Or John, what should we do? Saul is traveling there on the road to Damascus. He's knocked to the ground. The bright light shines around him. He realizes that he's been persecuting the very people of God all around, thinking he was doing the will of God. And the voice comes, what shall we do?
And here on the day of Pentecost, the people come to the sudden realization that they are personally culpable in the death of God's Son, and their response is the very same thing. What shall we do? Why do they all say the same thing? My thesis this evening is that their response is the instinctual, inherent response of humanity when one realizes that God is upset. Imagine with me for a moment, if you would, that the Christian religion is here on this side of the platform. This is the Christian religion. And then over on this side of the platform, we're going to assemble every non-Christian religion. Every one of them. From Hinduism to Taoism to Shintoism to Islam to Judaism, Buddhism, all of them assembled on this half of the platform. Now, we don't want to be unnecessarily simplistic here. We're not saying that they're all the same. What we are saying is that we're going to put all non-Christian religions here, and we're going to put Christianity over here, and we're going to ask a question. And the question is this: is there one central cardinal difference between these and this? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. What is the nucleus of the Christian faith that separates it from all non-Christian religions? I myself have watched videos, National Geographic videos, where men of a certain religious persuasion were attending a pilgrimage. They were making their way toward one of those religions' holy sites. And as they were going, with every belabored step, they had a chain. And at the end of that chain was a piece of metal that was sharpened like a knife blade, or perhaps pieces of bone or wood and metal at the end of that chain. And as these devotees of this particular religious persuasion, non-Christian persuasion, would take a step toward the pilgrimage, toward the destination, they would flagellate themselves on the back and on the inner parts of the thighs with this chain. So that with each step, they were actually beginning to break the skin, and blood was beginning to pour out. And by the time they arrived at the destination, the pilgrimage destination, they were bloodied, atrophied, emaciated messes. Why? Why are they doing that? Beloved, they're doing it for one reason. They're going to appease their God. Did you hear what I said? Yes or no? They're going to appease their God. I have seen with my own eyes people in other lands bow down before idols with bits of incense and other things and offer them there before these idols. What are they doing? They're going to do something to appease their God. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. Martin Luther said, "If ever a monk was to be saved by his monkery, it was I." He was faithful in his monk duties, and it is well known, a well documented historical fact, that Martin Luther would spend hours, even days, on his knees scrubbing the monastery floors, scrubbing them over and over again and again, doing austerities and severities to the body. Martin Luther himself is known to have whipped himself with cords, to have flagellated his own back, walking up staircases on his knees. Why is he doing these things? Why are these men flagellating themselves on this pilgrimage? Why? The answer is this: they're going to do something whereby their God is going to look down from heaven and be pleased with their severity. God is going to say, "I am happy with this." I'm going to read to you now from a little book, I guess it's not terribly little. You may have heard of it before. It's called The Desire of Ages. Page 35. Listen carefully. Through heathenism, Satan had for ages turned men away from God. In the heathen religions, God was depicted as austere, aloof, even vindictive, and humanity had to do certain things, usually austere, terrible, or even orgiastic things in order to bring themselves into harmony with this vindictive, exacting deity. And Satan dressed God up in a disguise of his own making. And so we read, through heathenism, Satan had for ages turned men from God. Listen to this, though. But he won his greatest triumph when he perverted the faith of Israel. Now listen, tune in. By contemplating and worshiping their own conceptions, they made a God up in their mind, the heathen had lost a knowledge of God and had become more and more corrupt. So it was with Israel. Now listen carefully to this sentence. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lays at the foundation of every heathen religion. I want to say it again. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lays at the foundation of every heathen religion. If what I'm saying here makes sense, say amen. That is the scarlet thread that runs through all non-Christian religions. Something I do is going to recommend me to God. Something I do is going to cause God to look upon me with favor. Something I do in the final analysis is going to cause me to be saved. That is the foundation of all heathen religions. Now listen. It had now become a principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle in the Jewish religion. Now, beloved, let's not be naive here this evening. The principle of what lays at the foundation of every heathen religion? What's the principle? You tell me. That man can what? Save himself by his own what? Works. And the devil snuck that in to the faith of Israel. Let's not be so naive tonight to think that Satan would win his greatest triumph in perverting the faith of Israel by sneaking in that principle, and that he would leave the church alone on this same issue. My wife is from Romania. Is she in here? Where are you at, sweetie? She's heard this sermon before. There she is. Stand up, babe, so everyone can look at you. See, there she is. Is she pretty or what? Those are my two boys. I'll bring them up tomorrow night. You can look at them. My wife is from Romania. She was born there and raised there. She came here when she was six. And as a rule, Romanians like garlic. As a general rule. And mushrooms. My wife, the fact that she's Romanian notwithstanding, doesn't like either one. Now, the mushrooms thing is not a deal breaker for me. I can take them or leave them. But the garlic thing is a little tough, honestly. I'm glad I didn't know that before we got engaged. I'm not saying it would have been a deal breaker, but it certainly would have slowed us down a little. Some of you are laughing. You know that I asked my wife to marry me after I knew her for 6 weeks. I wanted to take it slow. I didn't want to rush into anything. Decisions like that are important, and you want to be sure. And so I wanted to wait several weeks before I asked her the big question. My wife doesn't like mushrooms and she doesn't like garlic. Now, my mother-in-law is the cutest, sweetest little Romanian person you've ever seen in your life. She's about that tall. She has the cutest, roundest face you've ever seen, and she just exudes innocence and cuteness. Now, my mother-in-law doesn't like the fact that her daughter doesn't like garlic and mushrooms. That doesn't sit well with her. She probably thinks there's something wrong with her daughter. And so she's on numerous occasions tried to remedy that in front of my own eyes. And this is how she does it. She sneaks away into a secret corner of the kitchen. She takes garlic and she chops it up into microscopic pieces. She will take mushrooms and cut them into microscopic pieces. Then she will bake up one of Violetta's favorite meals and she will mix the garlic and the mushrooms in these microscopic pieces into the meal. And on more than one occasion, I've seen it with my own eyes, my wife and the whole family will be sitting there, we'll be having a beautiful family meal, and my wife will take a bite of food. She'll say, and she'll say, "Mika," that's mother, and "Mika, did you put garlic in this?" And in each instance, my mother-in-law will say, she's cutting it up so small that you can't see it, and she's trying to sneak it in. Now, beloved, don't miss this. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lays at the foundation of every heathen religion. Satan had been turning people away from God for century after century after century through heathenism, but he won his greatest triumph when he snuck that principle into the face of Israel. And beloved, I have some shocking news for you tonight. He's trying to sneak it into the church as well. He has put the garlic in with the mix. If we were going to take Christianity and put it here, and every non-Christian religion and put them here, and we were going to ask the question, is there one central difference that separates them? And the answer would be yes, there is a central difference, and surely there are meaningful and substantive differences between these various religions. We don't want to overgeneralize or oversimplify. We know there are meaningful differences between these various religions, but here's the point. All of these religions can be separated from this religion on one central point, and that is this. In these religions, something that I do recommends me to God and causes God to look upon me with favor. But in the Christian religion, something that God has done causes Him to look upon me with favor. Did you hear the difference? Yes or no? Over here, something I do causes my life to be brought into harmony with God's will. And something over here in the Christian faith, something that God has done, causes my life to be brought into harmony with His will. Beloved, the essence of the Christian faith, listen carefully. The essence of the Christian faith, the heart and the soul of the Christian faith, is not primarily about what you do. It's about what God has done and is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ. Open your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus had fed the 5,000. And afterward, Jesus had escaped. He'd gone away to the other side of the lake. The people followed Him because they were hungry. And Jesus knew it. They had just walked around the lake and they wanted to make it look like a happenstance encounter. They were just walking and, "Oh, look who's here. Jesus is here. Wow, look at that." They were looking for Him all along. And when they see Jesus, Jesus basically says to them, "Listen, I know why you're following me. because you're hungry and none of you brought a sandwich. Verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, I'm in John 6, 26, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. That's what he's saying. You followed me because you're hungry. You want some more food. Jesus says, I'm not a fast food dispensary. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Of course, that is an allusion to Himself, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. Stop laboring for the food that perishes. Jesus basically says, I know why you're following me. Don't try and pretend like this is a happenstance, serendipitous encounter. You came here because you're hungry. The people realize immediately that Jesus has taken His divine finger and put it on the pulse of their motivations. They realize suddenly that their life is out of harmony with God's revealed will. I want you to notice what they ask Jesus. You won't be surprised. Verse 28. Then they said to Jesus, what shall we... What's the next word? What shall we do? And they add this phrase, that we may work the works of God. You know what that means, that we may work the works of God? This is what it means. They're basically saying, hey Jesus, we've seen you do some pretty cool things. We want to do those same kind of cool things. We can tell Jesus that God is happy with you, and we want God to be happy with us. And so what can we do so that we can work the works of God, so that God will look with favor upon us like He looks on you? We want to do something to make God happy. We want to do something so that God will accept us. That's the same question that they asked John the Baptist on the banks of the River Jordan. What should we do? That's the same question that was asked there of Peter on the day of Pentecost. What should we do? That's the same question that Saul asked of the risen Christ there on the road to Damascus. What shall I do? This is the central question that comes up again and again and again in the human experience. What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? I want you to notice Jesus' answer. I hope you're prepared to hear it. I hope you're prepared to hear it. It is the greatest good news in all the universe. Notice what Jesus says in the next verse. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you want to do something? This is the work of God. Here it is, drum roll please. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Here it is. This is the work of God, that you believe. Well, wait a minute. That's all? I mean, isn't there more to it than that? That sounds just like what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're not getting it. Let me make it simple for you, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Nicodemus, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what, everyone? Everlasting life. That sounds like the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the Gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Beloved, the difference between all of these religions and the Christian religion is this. In those religions, something I do recommends me to God. And in Christianity, something God has done recommends me to Himself, and I can only believe it and accept it. Think of it with me. Cosmologists tell us that the universe is constituted of approximately 10 billion galaxies. And each of those galaxies contains an average of 10 billion stars. 10 billion galaxies, each containing approximately 10 billion stars. I think we can safely surmise that the universe is quite large. Are you comfortable with that? And God is, of course, infinitely larger than the infinitely, seemingly infinitely large universe. And friends, that God, the illimitable, omnipotent, eternal, ineffable, omnibenevolent, omnipresent, omniscient God of the universe, became a man. We use the term incarnation. It comes from the Latin carne. It means He was enfleshed. That God, the illimitable God of the universe, became a man. And beloved, He died on a tree, bruised and beaten and bloodied, on a cross, naked. His perfectly obedient life satisfied the infinitely high claims of God's holy law. Can someone say amen? And His substitutionary death met all of the requirements of the wages of sin. And God the Father in heaven could look down at His Son on the cross and He could say, "That satisfies my law and my justice." And we look at Christ on the cross. The infinite, incarnate God of the universe hanging on a cross. We say, wow. Wow. That's great. And then in the next breath, we say, now what do I get to do? Beloved, what are you going to do? We say, I'm going to be a vegetarian. Good for you, you should be a vegetarian. That's a good choice. I'm teaching my 3-year-old and my 5-year-old about good choices and bad choices. And good choices result in good consequences and good ramifications, and bad choices result in bad ramifications. Friends, I was a vegetarian before I even knew what a Seventh-day Adventist was, because it just makes good sense to be a vegetarian. In this day and age, that's just a good choice. Any biologist worth his weight in salt can tell you that you're an herbivore, or at best an omnivore. You are not a carnivore. From your mouth to your exit is approximately 32 feet. Your rather circuitous gastrointestinal system is designed to break down the complex fibers of the cellulose structure of plants. A tiger is a huge Herculean creature, 800, 600 pounds, and from his mouth to his exit, his gastrointestinal tract is 6 feet long. Why is it so short? So the meat that he eats can pass rapidly through his system. Of course you should be a vegetarian, that's just a good choice. But beloved, let's not pretend for one moment that your choice or my choice to be a vegetarian in any way contributes to this. Can someone say amen? You're not going to find a bigger proponent of vegetarianism in this room. Let's not pretend that my vegetarianism contributes to this. It's not God's Son dying on a cross, bruised and bloodied and beaten, plus my vegetarianism that saves me. And we say, I'm going to keep the Sabbath now. Beloved, you should keep the Sabbath. Can someone say amen? It's one of God's commandments. But your Sabbath keeping or your abstinence from murder, your abstinence from adultery does not add to the sacrifice of Jesus. It's a result of your acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus. Beloved, God looked down from heaven on His Son. And he saw his son perfectly satisfying the justice requirements of his law. And God said, I can accept my son. He has met the infinitely high, holy standard of my law and my majesty and my holiness and my justice. I can accept my son. And beloved, your job is to accept God's acceptance of his son. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Can someone say amen?
Amen?
Beloved, in Christianity, there is no such thing as faith and works. Settle that in your mind right now. In the Christian faith, it is not faith and works. It's faith that works. Faith which works. My obedience, my Sabbath keeping, my vegetarianism, beloved, these are all a result of my acceptance of what Christ has done for me on the cross. Can someone please say amen? If something I do contributes to that, we're in trouble. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lays at the foundation of every heathen religion. The devil was no dummy. He snuck it into Israel. And he's doing his best to sneak it into the church. I just don't know how this can be any plainer. Friends, you do not do good works in order to gain the favor of God. We do good works out of gratitude and acceptance of what God has done in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. To put it another way, we do not do good works in order to be saved, but because we are saved. An apple tree does not bear apples in order to be an apple tree, but because it is an apple tree. Can someone say amen? And yet many of us are still under the illusion, the decidedly non-Christian illusion of all of these non-Christian religions. Philippians chapter 3 is our final passage. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, and there were some Judaizers that had come into the ranks, and they taught faith plus works. Those Judaizers said something like this. They said, what Jesus did is important. It's essential. But you must also be circumcised. Faith in Christ plus your circumcision equals salvation. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was becoming concerned that the church at Philippi was beginning to buy into some of this Judaism, this Judaizing. And some of these people were apparently recommending themselves with their spiritual resumes. And so Paul does something kind of satirical. He was not immune to satire. He recites his own resume. I'd like to read it for you. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It is safe. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. When he says mutilation, it's a pejorative reference to the Jew. He's referring pejoratively to circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have how much confidence in the flesh? No confidence. Notice what he says in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he can have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And here's his spiritual resume. circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, hey, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. You see him reciting his own spiritual resume there, yes or no? Hey, some of these people are pressing themselves upon you, reciting their own spiritual resumes that recommend them. Listen, let me tell you my spiritual resume. I was a blameless Pharisee. Then notice what he says in verse 7. We quoted this last night. Let's quote it again. Paul says, but what things were gained to me? In context, those things that were gained to him are all of the righteousnesses that he did before he was a Christian. But what things were gained to me, those I count but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, he says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now I want you to notice that he says something in there that's kind of funny, clever, and amazing. He says, all of those other things, I count them but dung. Now I'm reading, perhaps you've noticed, I preach from the New King James Version. I love the King James as well. I love it. But I just got tired of saying, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and knoweth not whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, I just figured out that if I just read it to you in the New King James, you understood it the first time. I love the Old King James, but I prefer to preach from the New King James. And the New King James does a few things that I don't like, and this is one of them. In the New King James it says, but what things were gained to me, those I count as rubbish. How many of your versions say that? Rubbish. Oh, isn't that cute? Rubbish. Yeah, the authors of the New King James didn't want to offend your finer sensibilities. Beloved, if you look the word up in the original language, the Greek language, you know what word it is? It's dung. Do you know what dung is? Do you have dung in Indiana? I just came, as I told you, from a two-week backpacking, climbing, hiking trip in Wyoming, and they know what dung is in Wyoming. Dung is manure. Paul says, all of those things that I did before I became a follower of Christ, all of my doing, he says, all of it was manure. And please don't get upset with Pastor Asherick for using this kind of language from the pulpit. It's Paul that uses the language, not me. Do you know what Paul is saying here? I told you would never forget this sermon. And here it is. Paul says, before I became a Christian, all of my do was doo-doo. You got it? Some of you are saying, did he just say that? I don't know if I'll get invited back or not, but I just said that. That's what Paul says. He says, I count them as dung. Beloved, please listen to me. All of our do, apart from a saving relationship with Christ, is do-do. And all of the do that we do in a saving relationship with Christ is because of Christ and not because of us. It's Christ in me who's working to will and to do according to His good pleasure. What shall we do? There's many of us who know the Sabbath, we know the state of the dead, we know the sanctuary, We know the great prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, and there are many of us who still live on the fringes of the message of the gospel, the message of righteousness by faith. And we're not quite sure how, but we're sure that somewhere in the fine print, it's God's righteousness plus mine that equals salvation. And yet the message of the Bible is absolutely, totally unmistakable. The central truth of the Christian faith is that God has done something whereby you can be recommended to Him. Your job is to accept it and to believe it. One of my all-time favorite statements in the voluminous writings of Ellen White, I don't have the reference here, I'll give it to you tomorrow night. Ellen White says, listen carefully, I'll quote it verbatim. She says, we are not to be anxious wondering what does God think about me. She says, we are only to ask the question, what does God think about Jesus, my substitute? Beloved, I have a question for you tonight. Did God accept Jesus? Your job as a member of the human family is to put your faith in God's acceptance of His Son. And you will be saved. You will be saved. I have good news for you. In addition to that, when you accept God's acceptance of His Son, you will find that it works a marvelous transformation in your own life. Obedience will become a joy. It will. I'm telling you the truth. It works. You'll want to obey and you'll get victories and it will happen. But beloved, all of those things are the fruit of your salvation experience, not the root of your salvation experience. In closing, I think we're going to sing a song here, Fill My Cup. The ladies are going to sing this song. Is that right? I think I would be falling short of my Christian duty as a minister if I didn't make an appeal. Maybe you're one of those who's had a hard time understanding righteousness by faith, accepting it. You've been trying to do. Nothing wrong with doing, of course, but all of your do has come before your acceptance that Christ has already done for you what you could never do for yourself. Many of us are busy trying to add to that. We wouldn't maybe say it that way, but in our religious experience, we know that that's how it's working out for some of us. And we just know that somewhere in the fine print, it's God's righteousness plus mine that gets me to heaven. Beloved, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And as the song is sung, the Spirit of God has spoken directly to your heart. do you see that you've been trying to do without fully accepting what God has done on your behalf and for you? I want to invite you to come forward. Stand with me here at the altar. As our dear sister sings, "Fill My Cup," let us come forward and rejoice that in a very real sense, He already has filled our cup. Tonight you want to accept it. If that applies to you, the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart. You want to come forward tonight and accept what Christ has done. Fully, completely, and entirely. He's done it for you. I want to invite you to come forward while our dear sister sings.
With me. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my
Pastor Thurber, I was looking for you. Why don't you come pray for us? Would you do that? Can I persuade you to do that? That's a good conference president right there. Amen?
Amen.
Coming forward for the appeal. That's what he's supposed to do. That's his job. I want to pray together. I want him to pray for us. Would you do that, Pastor?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, our hearts have been watered tonight as we've come face to face again with the incredible work that you have done on our behalf. May we settle on our hearts once and for all, Lord, as your people. That Christianity is not about what we can do for you, but what you have done for us. Oh, I thank you for each person in this auditorium, each one who is standing here, who have said publicly, again, for some, the first time, for others, I'm sure, that they belong to you, that they trust in you and in what you have done for them. Oh Lord, don't let us fall into the trap, the snare the devil wants to put in each of our journeys, that somehow there is something that we can do to gain favor with you. But may we embrace this message with all of our heart and move forward here with great power.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Walking in your love, in your wisdom, and in your strength. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.